a sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on January 3, 1993, entitled, What a Line. The scripture reading is Matthew 1, verse 18, through chapter 2, verse 6. The text for the sermon is Matthew 1, verse 1. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
On Christmas Eve, after our two services here, Nancy and I go home and I turn the television on and watch Mass, Midnight Mass from St. Peter's. And this year I had the presence of mind when that was over to remember that Chicago is an hour behind us, so I flipped to WGN and caught Midnight Mass at Holy Name Cathedral in Chicago. So two services here and then two Midnight Masses. Stuff like that that makes Nancy question my sanity. A little bit sick, she says. It's true. But I always love to see the scenes and the sights of St. Peter's on Christmas Eve, the crowd, such a diverse group, and the red-caped cardinals. Always wanted to be one of those. And the magnificent sculpture of Bernini and just that space. It's such a wonderful, well, it sort of makes Christmas Eve complete for me. There's always a commentator in English so that I can follow the Holy Father. And then sometimes they move the cameras away from the live action and show you different sights. And this year they focused on some of the creches that are rather famous in Italy. Creche scenes, paintings, sculpture, and they are magnificent. The creches at Christmas time are so much a part of the celebration, all of them with the Christ child in full halo, and of course the Madonna, the Blessed Virgin, also in halo, looking so wonderfully serene and peaceful. It's one of the common phenomena of Christian art, and there's some value in it too. We know it's art. It gives that kind of ethereal aura to the whole scene, the halos and the serenity, the tranquility, the beauty of it all, the little infant with arms outstretched, smiling. No crying he makes, of course. There is something heavenly about it, and art has a way of glossing over the kind of harsh, stark reality that is the story. And so there's legitimacy in that. It does, I think, become a sign that points us to the heavenly dimension. But on the other hand, the crash scenes do obscure the reality of the situation. The squalor and poverty of a manger, the hay, not necessarily all yellow and sweet-smelling as the choir sang on Christmas Eve, but probably soiled a bit, amongst steaming animal dung, the wails of a woman, a bloody birth. That is the truth of the story. And sometimes our painting over the stark reality of the story, while it does point us to that heavenly dimension and has a certain legitimacy, also has the danger of distorting the real event and the real message. And in a recent book, the rather controversial Episcopal bishop, John Shelby Spong, has written, the book entitled Born of a Woman, has written that the nativity stories at the beginning of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, as a matter of fact, have a way of distorting the reality and have been the source of the subjugation and the subservience of women in the church and in society by idealizing Mary, creating an image of Mary as the ideal woman. It's a rather interesting thesis that he sets forth when he deals with the biblical material. He does have some basis, although one has to weigh it, it's certainly somewhat speculative. He suggests, for example, that Jesus may have been married. Well, that wouldn't be any problem, at least not for Protestant bones, I guess. He suggests the possibility that he may have been married to Mary Magdalene. Now, here he's on some somewhat solid ground. He says, you know, in the history of the church, the Blessed Virgin, Mary, Mother of Jesus, has the central place. But if you read the gospel stories, he's quite right. The central feminine figure of the gospel narratives is Mary Magdalene. And Spong simply raises the question, could it have been that Jesus was married? Could it have been that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene? Could it have been that Mary Magdalene was not the ideal woman, and that the appending of those nativity stories, as they were added to the gospel record somewhat later, the appending of those stories might have been one of the major factors in removing Mary Magdalene from the center stage and placing the Blessed Virgin there. When you read the gospel story, Mary, the mother of Jesus, doesn't play a terribly key role, actually. You go to Mark 3:21 and you'll find this Jewish mother out after her son. She's going to drag Jesus home because they're saying, this is a wild man. And he says, mother, get lost. John 7, verse 2, similar reference. Mary does not play at all the central role in the gospel narrative that she has played in the tradition of the church, particularly the Roman Catholic tradition, where that whole development of Marian doctrine has taken place. Spong's point is that the Blessed Virgin is not an accurate portrait of Mother, the Mary of Jesus in the gospel, but rather is the creation of the church. And what church? Well, of course, a male-dominated church, a male celibate clergy, and that the idealization of Mary as this Blessed Virgin was a rather safe woman for a celibate clergy to adore, and she became actually a very wonderful woman. Wouldn't every man want every woman to be docile, obedient, and powerless? Now that's Mary. According to the development of Marian dogma in the church, and when Spong gets to out of the scriptural references and into the development of that dogma in the history of the church, then he's on very solid ground. In the late second century, there was a Gospel of James. It didn't pass muster for the canon, but it's one of those books that was, there were many such representative writings at the time. And in the Gospel of James, the whole story of Mary is told, Mary's birth to a very aged couple, Joseph and Anna. And it was kind of a miraculous birth. And when she was very young, she was dedicated and brought to the temple, sort of like Samuel. And she was raised by holy men in the temple. And then before her puberty, because she'd have to get out of the temple before her puberty because the menstrual flow would pollute the temple. Again, a denigration of womanhood in its genuinely human state. She was given to an aged widower, Joseph, who had children from his marriage, But now, in his aged state of widowhood, she was entrusted to him, and thereby her perpetual virginity was ensured. Because in the teaching of the Western Catholic Church, it is not simply that Mary gave birth to Jesus as a virgin, but that her virginity was perpetual. And so the gospel records that speak of Jesus' brothers and sisters are written off as the stepchildren of Mary, the children of Joseph by his first wife. And all of this is common historical knowledge. In the continuing development of the Blessed Virgin in the tradition of the Church, we have then Mary's perpetual virginity, and as a matter of fact, even the teaching on the part of some that Mary's hymen was not broken in the birth of Jesus. There was not even the disruption of the birth canal in Mary. She was absolutely spared the quote-unquote taint of anything having to do with her sexuality, her womanhood, in the bearing of this child. In so doing, the Church was removing Mary from common human womanhood, and thereby also removing Jesus from the stuff that's a part and parcel of our human experience. Mary was never allowed the intimacy and the ecstasy of the sexual relationship. Her sexuality was something that was not allowed because in the development of the early Catholic dogma, sexuality was identified with sin and with guilt. One of the major shapers of this was St. Augustine, who was a great theologian and a great Christian, but also had serious problems because of his own youthful profligacy, and he identified sin with the sexual union, and through the sexual union, original sin was passed on one generation to another. That whole thing has shaped Christian understanding and Christian doctrine more than you might realize. St. Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, argued strenuously against the possibility that the marriage state was equal to the celibate state for man or for woman, and the whole monastic development in the Catholic Church, the monasteries and the nunneries, was a reflection of the higher spirituality that was attributed to the celibate state. Mary becomes the epitome of this sexless humanity drained of its reality, of its all of its genuineness. And when Spong speaks about this ideal woman, docile, obedient, and powerless, he is on strong grounds historically. This is the image, and it is a distorted image. It's not faithful to the gospel record itself, and its impact has been considerable. Actually, the Marian dogma has continued to grow into this present century, although most acute Catholic theologians will have very little to do with it today. But it was 1854 when the dogma of the Immaculate Conception was promulgated by Pope Pius IX, and it was in 1950 that the dogma of the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven was promulgated by Pope Pius XII. So you can see that in the history of the Church, there has been a strong movement away from the biblical picture of Mary, the mother of Jesus, to this kind of idealized woman, spiritualized and drained of any genuine, full humanness. As a matter of fact, Spong says in his book that this has been fed by the nativity pictures, but in its development has been a major instrument for the subjugation of women, the refusal to give women positions of authority and leadership in the Church, and spilling over into larger society. And I think probably that point cannot be contended. But the interesting thing, and my point this morning, is that in viewing Mary thus, we lose the wonder and the glory of the grace of God that came to expression in Mary and in Mary's Son, Jesus our Lord. And if only the church had read again the genealogy of Matthew, it would have known that the Immaculate Conception was kind of a ridiculous matter. You know, the Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with the conception of Jesus. The Immaculate Conception in Catholic dogma has to do with the conception of Mary. Mary's conception was immaculate in order that she might be a pure vessel to carry the Godhead, Jesus. And so they moved the whole deal back one generation in order to avoid the taint of original sin for the Virgin Mary. But as a matter of fact, all you do is remove it one step back. And Matthew would tell us, if you would go back far enough, you have some line for Jesus. Matthew's genealogy, like all biblical genealogies, was put together with a specific theological purpose in mind. Now, if you compare Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy, you cannot possibly harmonize them. They are totally different lines. The genealogy of Matthew, any biblical genealogy, makes no attempt to give father, son, down, right on down the generations. They're always constructed to make a certain point. And Matthew, writing to a Jewish Christian community that was receiving Gentiles into its fellowship, told the story of Jesus to this Jewish Christian community in order to show them that it was already in the intention of God and in the forerunners of Jesus that the Gentiles should be included into this fellowship of God's people. Matthew goes back to David and back to Abraham. He says to David, to you of Israel, yes indeed, Jesus was the Messiah, the one promised, the one who would come to be like David. And then he goes back to Abraham so he can say, and he comes from Abraham, to whom God said, in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. So he goes back to the particular, to the Messiah, to David, and to the universal, to the covenant of grace with Abraham. And that's his purpose in putting together this genealogy. If you'd look at Luke chapter 3, you'll find that Luke starts with Jesus and waves his way all the way back to Adam, son of God, because Luke's gospel was not for a Jewish Christian community, it was for a Gentile community. And Luke was trying to say Jesus came as the Savior of all people. And so he brings it all the way back through David, through Abraham, all the way to Adam to say it's a universal Savior. But back to Matthew. His purpose is to connect Jesus to the messianic promise in David and the covenant promise in Abraham. But in the meantime, he mentions four women. That in itself is unusual. There are four women mentioned in the genealogical table in Matthew chapter 1. Who are they? Tamar. Do you know Tamar? She was a daughter-in-law of Judah, founder of the tribe of Judah. She married a son of Judah. The Bible says the son was wicked and he died. Now, Judah's daughter-in-law is without a husband. So the law of levirate marriage in Israel said the next son must take this woman in order that seed may be raised up to the brother who's dead. Well, this guy doesn't cooperate. His name is Onan. And he dies. God's judgment. But Judah says, this woman Tamar, there's something deadly about that woman. He's got one more boy, but he says, I'm not going to risk my last son with Tamar. So he says, Tamar, just kind of cool your heels. Go back and live with your father. And when my youngest son gets old enough, I'll give him to you. Well, she waits and she waits and she waits. Nothing happens. One day she learns that this youngest son is a full adult and Judah is procrastinating. He's not being honest with her. So what does she do? She hears that he's going to go down where the sheep are being sheared, so she goes along the highway and sets up a little booth. And Judah says, that's interesting. And he goes to see her. And they bargain a little bit. And out of that covert union, there's a pregnancy. Now word comes to Judah, your daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant. He says, bring the whore out, we'll burn her. But she happened to get his ring. She said, well, it's true, but the one who did it owns this ring. Judah said, oh my goodness, she's more righteous than I. And Tamar is in the line of Jesus Christ. Rahab, did you ever hear of Rahab? She lived in Jericho. When old Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, he sent some spies in to reconnoiter the city. And they heard about this kind of happy brothel run by Rahab, and they went there, and, well, then their presence was discovered. But Rahab, always equal to the moment, hid them up on the roof. And the king called up and said, any men there? She said, oh, they were, but they're on their way. Chase them outside the city. In the meantime, she went up and she said, now you boys are going to come in with the army. And when you come in, spare me and my family. They said, well, that scarlet cord in the window, that'll be the sign. Rahab saved her house when the walls of Jericho fell down. Rahab, the Canaanite, is in the line of Jesus. And then there was Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabitess. There was an Israelite couple in a time of poverty that went to Moab in order to find food. Naomi was a woman and her husband. Her husband died, her two sons died, left her alone with Ruth, her daughter-in-law. Naomi said, I'm going back home. Ruth said, I'll go with you. She said, no, don't go with me. Stay here. She said, no, where you go, I'll go. Where you dwell, I'll dwell. Your God will be my God. Wonderful story of Ruth in the book by her name. And she starts gleaning in the field, and she gleans in the field of Boaz. And Boaz is a rather elderly, wealthy, old critter. And he kind of looks at her. And Naomi, sly old fox, she sees Boaz eyeing Ruth. And one night when Boaz is going down to the threshing floor where they're going to do the harvest, Naomi says, Ruth, my dear, take a bath. Put on some S.D. Lauder, your finest gown, and go see Boaz. Wait until he's eaten well and had a couple of nightcaps, mark the place where he lies down to sleep, and join him. And Ruth and Boaz eventually had a son, Obed, who had a son, Jesse, who had a son, David, whose greater son was Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, of course, there was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Do you remember her name? Bathsheba by name. David looked at her, longed for her, took her illicitly, consequently had to have her husband killed, took her as his wife. She bore a son who died, but she bore another son, and his name was Solomon. And she intervened with David, although Solomon was not in the line of succession, in order that David arranged things so that Solomon succeeded him on the throne. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, all in the line of Jesus, says Matthew. It's unusual to begin with that there would be women mentioned at all, but what was Matthew's point? Raymond Brown, the great Catholic New Testament scholar, has a big thick book entitled The Birth of the Messiah. And he's got a section there, Why Bring on the Ladies? And he gives a couple of reasons that have been traditionally put forward, but finally gives the consensus of opinion, and it is this. There are two things that these women have in common. Number one, they're foreigners. And to a Jewish Christian community, this word of Matthew to them was, look, the Messiah himself is the product of mixed blood. Canaanites, Moabites, Hittites. Where do you get off this blue blood, this pure bloodline? And secondly, in every one of the cases, there was something irregular and extraordinary about the union of these women with their partners. In each case, the women took initiative, they showed ingenuity, and they furthered the purposes of God, blessed by God, even though their ways were contrary to that which was the acceptable standard of behavior. And in 1854, one part of the Christian church worried about the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. Matthew could have told us long ago that Jesus came from some line. You go home this afternoon and read Genesis 38, Joshua 2, the book of Ruth, and 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and you'll have more interesting reading than the pro football playoffs could possibly compete with. Something that would compete well with whatever soaps you want to watch tomorrow. You see, Jesus Christ came into the grimy, grubby humanity of which we're all a part. And the church has done us a terrible disservice by making it all sound so squeaky clean, draining it of all of its lifeblood, its vitality, and its reality, making the Blessed Virgin this ideal woman, this docile, passive, powerless, obedient one. Making Jesus somehow or other come out of some pure vessel in order that he might not be tainted with the common humanity that we all share together. Now, if we would listen to the scriptural record itself, if we would simply take Matthew's word, then we would find that Jesus came from a line that had all of the ingredients in it that makes up the life and the tapestry of the lives of us all. And that is the glory of the gospel. Matthew was trying to say to the Jew, look, he came from David. He is the Messiah, the one you've been looking for. He tried to say to the Gentile, look, he came from Abraham, the covenant of grace for all people. He tried to say to male domination, he came from women who took initiative, who used ingenuity, who moved and shook in order to further the purposes of God. And more than that, he says to us all, he comes from the kind of stock that you come from, with all of its light and all of its shadow. The red-blooded reality of the incarnation of the Word, the flesh of Jesus Christ, constituted of the stuff that we're all constituted of. He came into the world a Savior for the likes of us because he was in every respect made like his brothers and sisters. So says the writer to the Hebrews. And the greatest wonder of the gospel and of the Christmas story is this, that he came into our ordinary human stuff with a powerful grace to transform us, everyone. There is a Christian organization that has very strict rules for its leadership. And If you want to be a part of this organization and your life story has left you somewhat crippled, tainted, scarred, and broken, then you may be a part of this fellowship, but you may not be a leader. To be a leader, for example, you may not drink in public. Oh, a glass of wine at your own table with the shades down, but not out in the restaurant. That is hypocrisy. That is dishonesty. I would never be a part of an organization that said that I could be any different in my own home than I can be in the marketplace of the world, because my Savior comes out of the marketplace, out of a manger of soiled hay with steaming animal dung, with a peasant maid all bloody and wailing. This organization says you may not be in a position of leadership if you've been divorced. You may not even be in a position of leadership if you, God forbid, should marry a divorcee. I remember a dear aunt of mine, after my divorce, when she learned that I was going to marry Nancy, said, "Why did he have to marry a divorced woman?" And someone reminded her that I was divorced. And she said, "Oh, well, yes, but do you have to multiply the sin? You know. I mean, couldn't I have found some chaste virgin in Israel?" Well, for 20 years, it was a good choice. No, friends, the church has not been honest. The church hasn't told the truth. The church has idealized some figment of the imagination. And it's robbed us of the wonder and the glory of the gospel that reaches us where we are, human as we are, in all of the ambiguity of our personhood. The transforming grace of God never looms so large as in the Christmas story, where Jesus is born of Mary, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. I wonder, do you think that Matthew included those women because he was aware of the fact that there were some serious rumors going around about Mary? I suspect that may be true. We know that was the case. Maybe he was trying to say, "Look, God doesn't operate according to the rules of your pomp and piety, your self-righteousness and holier-than-thou attitude that disqualify people and cut them out. God's been operating all the time in this kind of questionable manner with the likes of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, so Mary's no exception." I think God has a wonderful sense of humor. I think God must have marvelous belly laughs at all of the pretensions of our piety and pomposity. The wise men, they knew if there was a star that marked a significant birth in a cosmic event, it must be at Jerusalem and in the palace and having to do with the king. Little did they know that it wasn't Jerusalem but Bethlehem, not the palace but a stable, not the king but a peasant girl. One of these days, when I move from life through death to life eternal and I have a free afternoon, I'm going to invite Mary to lunch. And I'm going to look her in the eye and I'm going to say, "Come on now, Mary. What really happened? And I'm going to invite as accompanying guests Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. And don't you think we'll have a time? You want to come too? Isn't it good news? Don't let anyone ever tell you that anything you've ever been or anything you've ever done, any record you've written, the story of your life, disqualifies you from being an instrument of the grace of God, a beloved child of God, forgiven, cleansed, made whole, simply because God, the great lover, has been about this business and will be till he brings us all home. That's the wonder of Christmas. That's the gospel. Thank God.